Good evening, everyone.
Good evening.
Lukewarm. Well, it's good to be with you finally, and especially like to extend my welcome to anyone who's visiting. So if you're a visitor, it's great to be with you, and we can be visitors together. So you can say hi to me afterwards, and we can exchange visitor notes. Although I'm not a visitor anymore, I must remember that. Let me just say a word of prayer as we begin. Let's just pray. Father God, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for this word now that we've heard and that we've read. We pray, Father, by your Spirit, that you would take that word and plant it deep in our hearts this evening, that it may take root and may grow, and that it would transform us inside out to your praise and glory. And in the name of Jesus, amen. So if you do have your Bibles, you might like to keep it open at 1 John. There's masses and masses, isn't there, in this passage. It's maybe very familiar to many of us. And I just want to focus this evening on just three aspects of this passage, and particularly coming out from verse 14, which says, "The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us, and we've seen his glory, the glory of the one and only, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." And the first thing I want us to notice is that Jesus is the Word. Well, that seems like a good place to start, isn't it? Jesus, the Word. And throughout the passage, you see that. And a person's word is, in a sense, it's the kind of fullest expression of who somebody is. It's that kind of ultimate expression of who somebody is. Just to give you a bit of a flavour of what I mean by that, an example. Imagine that you have been observing me over the last 3 or 4 weeks, because I've been here in and out at times, and you've noticed that I sometimes drink tea and I sometimes drink coffee. And you think, wow, that's amazing. Eddie drinks tea and coffee. And you say to yourself, well, you know what, I'm going to ask Eddie and his family round for dinner. And we like coming out for dinner. So, if you know, there's a good plug for us. And you say to yourself, if I'm going to have them over for dinner, I better put tea and coffee out, because I'm not sure. I've seen them have both. But you could also, couldn't you? You could say to yourself, well, actually, I'll ring them up. And you ring them up and you say, Eddie, I've got this crisis. I don't know whether you want tea or coffee. And I say, it's fine. I like tea. I prefer tea. I have coffee occasionally. Now you know, don't you, that because of my word, that I prefer tea. And my word reveals more of who I am than just you, by you watching me. I mean, you can make speculation, can't you, and inferences about watching someone, but until they speak, you don't really know, do you? And when it says that Jesus Christ is the Word of God, that's a really truly wonderful and amazing statement for us, because we can truly know God. And of course, it doesn't mean you can't know anything about God except through Jesus, just like I can know all kinds of things about people. I can observe from a distance, perhaps, their preferences and their likes and their dislikes. But until I've actually spoken to them in a conversation, you don't really know them, do you? Until they've actually opened their mouth and started to share with you what they're like. You can learn a whole bunch of stuff about God, but to really know him personally, to know him intimately, to know him how he's going to change your life and what he asks of you and how he might change you and transform you. You need him to speak, don't you? You need him to reveal himself, and he does that supremely by his word, Jesus Christ. God has made himself known in a real historical person. So this is really important for us because it stops us from kind of two extremes. One is that kind of going into a kind of rationalism, and the other is a sort of irrational mysticism. Because many people come to find out, don't they, whether Christianity is true. Is Christianity true? Many people ask that question. And maybe even you have asked that question yourself. Is it really true? And you say to yourself, well, what I really need is I need proof. I need an argument. I need reasons to believe. And of course, there are loads of reasons for God. But after a while, you go through that. You go through them and you say, what I really need is a watertight argument. You know, a nailed down argument for God. But I want to say to you this evening that if you go down that road, it really is a dead end. Because if you think about it for a moment, there's no watertight argument for anything, really. But you might sit there and say, well, Eddie, I know that I'm sat on this seat this evening. I know this seat is solid and this is real. How can you say that I can't even be sure of that? Well, you say, we use our cognitive faculties, our senses. But there are issues with that, aren't there? You can't prove that your cognitive faculties are working, that what you see is really what is out there in the world. You have to make assumptions that what you're seeing and feeling and touching is real. In other words, you are assuming that what you see is true. So a watertight argument doesn't exist for anything, really. That's not to say, of course, that there aren't plenty of really good reasons for God. I want to assure you of that. There are really good reasons. But don't go down that route. Instead, let the passage here speak to us. Verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the interesting argument, the thing here is that the word here in Greek is the word logos. You might have heard of that. You've heard of the word logos. It's where we get the word logic from. And so John is saying Jesus is the logic of God. It means that God has given us not so much a kind of watertight argument. Instead, he's given us a watertight person. A watertight person. And that's really important for us. He's not given us some abstract thinking about philosophical thinking, but instead he's given us flesh and blood, a real person. And therefore it means we've got to look at his life, we've got to examine his life, we've got to see what he said and does it match with what he did? You have to look at the facts surrounding his life. Does it all fit together? How does it all fit together? How can I make sense of this person? Jesus Christ, you see, is a watertight person. Of course, that takes time. It takes examining the evidence. But you can't look at this unless you're prepared to look at the person. Does Jesus stack up? I wonder if you've ever done that. Maybe you have thought you've done that in the past. But have you really done that? Well, John's going to help us do that over the next few weeks. We'll have different people speaking and being able to look further at this Jesus. Does he stack up? And I believe that if you do that, you'll find Jesus really compelling. But also in the sense that he not only gives you a sense of who he is, but he gives you a sense of purpose for your life, a reason for life. Because the other interesting thing about the word logos here is that it wasn't just used to mean that Jesus is logical in a kind of rational sense. It also had a kind of bigger meaning. The Greeks used to use the word logos all the time. And they saw it as the kind of reason for life, the logos of life. What is the reason for my life, for your life? Why are we here? What am I for? What's my purpose? I remember when my brother, quite a few years ago, bought my father a hi-fi system. I know we don't have hi-fi systems now. This shows you how long ago it was. He bought a hi-fi system. And I went round about a month later to see my father, and the hi-fi system was still sitting in the box, unused. And I think my dad was using it as a coffee table to put his tea on, or his coffee or his radio on. And so what I concluded from that was that the hi-fi was not realizing its full potential. Which may sound like an obvious thing to say, because it wasn't. And I kept thinking, he hasn't understood. Well, I wasn't really thinking this at the time as such. I was thinking afterwards, now, he didn't understand the logos of the hi-fi system. He didn't understand what it was for, its potential. He had no idea. We also want to know what we're for, don't we? We want to know what the logos is. And John says to us here in this passage, you can know the logos of life if you know Jesus. If you switch on to him, if you get him out of the box and you put him on out and you turn him on and you let him speak to you, then you can find out what your purpose is. You can have your heart and your mind transformed. The meaning of your life is exposed because he is the logos. Secondly, so Jesus as word. Jesus, secondly, as flesh. You get that again in verse 14. The word became flesh. What does it mean for Jesus to become flesh? What does it really mean? Yes, he becomes a human. What does it mean to be a human? Well, it means that he became vulnerable, doesn't it? As humans, we're very vulnerable. We're flesh and blood. He became like one of us. Which means, you could touch him. He was there. He was physically there. You could touch him. You could embrace him. You could speak to him. You could get to know him. But, of course, you could also spit on him. You could flog him. And you could kill him. And, of course, that is what happened, isn't it? God came down as a person to be with us. The Word came down in flesh. Not some sort of remote God who is out there and you can't get near and who is detached from us, unconcerned for our frailty and our needs. No, he came down and rescued us and gave his only life for us. The fact that the Word became flesh has so many big implications for us. As God identifies with us as people, with our weaknesses. He understands our weaknesses. That's such a brilliant thing, isn't it? To know that God understands your weaknesses and your frailties. And of course, he understands us like no one else in this world understands, because he's God, isn't he? He understands us like no other counselor can. Counselors are great, aren't they? And the best counselors that you've ever come across are usually those that really know you, because they have experienced something that's similar to you and they know how you're feeling. There's some sort of connection, isn't there, because they've been through something similar before. And I very much recall that with my own experience. When I first became a minister, I went to see a lady who had dementia. And I hadn't got a clue how to deal with this, because I had no experience of it. I was quite early out of college. I'd never seen anybody like that. And I think I spent 10 minutes with them and didn't know what I was doing, couldn't connect, didn't understand, and just thought, I hope I never have to do that again. A few years later, my father got diagnosed with dementia. I was able to understand, start to begin to understand what that's like. I could connect with that person because I'd experienced what it is like and understand it better. And so is Jesus. We have someone in the flesh who knows and understands our struggles. The God of universe, who has come down to be with us, experienced all that we can on this earth and more. If you think there's no experience that you have had that Jesus has not experienced in some form. And if you think about it, Jesus was lonely, wasn't he? You think about when was he lonely? He was lonely when he was tempted. He was in the desert. He was on his own. He was rejected. He was often hungry. He was betrayed. Of course, he was physically tortured and flogged. And then, of course, killed. And have you been through any of those kind of things? So did he. And of course, that means you can go to him. Because he's the Word become flesh. He's the wonderful counselor. And you can trust him. Sometimes I think we sit there and we hear that, don't we? And we think, well, Eddie, I was in trouble once. I did go to him. I poured my heart out to him. I said, Lord, why? And then, why is this happening? And nothing happened. And God abandoned me. It felt like I was abandoned in my greatest need. But even when you say that, when you think about it, of course, God has experienced that all too, isn't he? Abandonment. God the Son knows what it's like to be abandoned. He knows, doesn't it, what it's like to have a prayer unanswered. Go to the Garden of Gethsemane, where he asked the Lord to take this cup from him. He knows what it's like. The Word became flesh. So I just want us to kind of frame, when you go away here and you're struggling with something, frame all your struggles with that knowledge. Okay, that Jesus knows, because he's flesh. He was flesh. And then finally, Jesus connects with us, doesn't he? He connects with us. Verse 14 says that he made his dwelling among us and we've seen his glory. So much of the time when we're reading the Bible, we sometimes miss the meaning of what's said because it's translated into our English. And there are a number of words that John could have used for dwell here. And just to give you, literally says here in this verse, the Word became flesh and pitched his tabernacle. That's a word for tent amongst us. And of course, what does that all mean? Well, it takes us back, doesn't it, to the Old Testament, to Moses, Exodus, and Egypt. And John's getting us to recall when Moses was on the mountain top. You remember that? When he went up to the mountain and he said to God, I want to see you. I want to see your glory, he said to him. I want to be intimate with you. I want to actually connect with you. I want to dwell with you. And what does God say to him? He says to Moses, you can't do it. You can't do it. You'll die. But he says, here's what I'll do instead. I'll create a big tent called a tabernacle. And that will be my dwelling place. There'll be a big curtain in it, a veil. And you can come in there from only once a year. And you can know that I'm there, but you can't really see me. But you can kind of know that I'm there. And that'll stop you from having my glory consume you. And of course, this is the exact opposite, deliberately so, to what John is saying. John is saying the exact opposite here. He's saying Jesus tabernacles with us, dwells with us, and God dwells with his people. He connects with us through Jesus. And in him, we see the very thing that Moses couldn't. Now, what does this mean for us? Well, it means all sorts of things. But in general sense, it means it's the end of all religion. It's gone. Religion is gone. Hallelujah. I always like to say it when religion is gone. Because religion is all about striving, isn't it? It's about doing in order to get to God. It's all about following a set of rules. It could be about going to a particular place, to a temple or a shrine or something, in order to, for you to connect somehow with God. And Christianity is not like that, because again, it's about a person, isn't it? All other religions say, live this way, do these things, and I'll accept you. Whereas Christianity says the exact opposite. No, you're accepted. You're accepted because of what Jesus has done on the cross. And now you can live this way. Jesus is the place, you see, you meet God. So that's a really big thing, but it's a big general thing. But more specifically, how is it that we can now see the glory of God? How is it that we can connect with God? How is it that we can now do the thing that Moses couldn't do? Why did God say you'll die? Now, let me just sort of frame it like this for you. If somebody has wronged you, you know what it's like to be wronged, don't you, by somebody, a friend, a spouse, or somebody, a good work colleague. If somebody's wronged you really badly, treated you badly, maybe some sort of injustice, done something really evil, you know what happens, don't you? A gap opens up between you. You don't know what to say to each other. You don't know what to do in front of them. There's just this gap, isn't there? Cheap words make no difference at all. It's a serious thing. So how do you bridge this gap? How is it bridged? It's not obvious. How is it going to happen? So why do we feel like that? We feel like that because, of course, we're made in the image of God. We're made in the likeness of God. We know some things just can't be shrugged off and put aside. We know that something has to be done. We know that often a payment needs to be made of some kind. The gap now you and I feel when we've been wronged is nothing compared to that seismic gap between us and the Creator God. Because of what we've done to each other, yes, to what we've done to his world, but most importantly, what we've done to God, because we've shoved him aside and said we don't want to have anything to do with him. There's a gap, this massive gap. Something has to be done to close that. And the dwelling place, the tabernacle, is not only a place where of meeting, but it's also a place of sacrifice. Here's what's being told. And this is extremely important, and we'll keep coming back to this as we look at John. Jesus Christ, the Word, became flesh. He became vulnerable. So he would die for us. To be killed. This is why we see his glory. Because Jesus died on the cross. He paid, didn't he, for yours and for my sin. He's closed the gap. And now, of course, we can connect with God. We can connect with him. Of course, that means for each of us, there's no sort of half measures with Jesus, really. You can't just half follow him. If that is true, you can't just half follow him, can you? Jesus is claiming to be God. He's claiming to be the way, the truth, and the life. You can't just mix and match and have a bit of this and a bit of that. He's an all or nothing. It forces our hand. Either he is what he says he was, the Lord of all, the way to the glory of God, to connect with God, or you think he wasn't. You can't just sit on the fence with Jesus. You can't just like bits of his teaching, the bits you kind of like, and discard others that you find quite difficult. You can't just like a man who, you can't just like a man who talks the way Jesus talks and the things that he did. Either he's a fool and you run away with him from him and you have nothing to do with him, or instead you see him for who he is and you fall at your feet, you fall on your knees and you worship him and you give him your all. You connect with him. John, I think, throughout his gospel, all the way, wants us to, wants to show us why we should connect with God, why we should connect with Jesus. Yes, he wants us to look at the evidence closely. He wants us to look at the man and his words, and see if they stack up to his actions, the things he did. Jesus, the Word, Jesus as flesh, Jesus the one who connects with us. And of course, later, sure, we're going to gather around the table, we're going to receive bread and wine, and we're going to remember, aren't we, just how Jesus connects us with God. It's through his blood. Let's pray. Our Father, when we dwell upon your word, it's an incredible thought that you have connected with us through your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, would you help us to know what that reality means deep in our hearts? We may have heard it 1,000 times. We may have only heard it once tonight. But we pray that it would be as fresh to us each day as if it's new to us. We pray that we would go out into this world as people of the cross, of Jesus, the one who has connected us with God. In his name we pray. Amen.